All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in song together.
Well, good morning. Good to be back with you all. I appreciated my time away. It was a good time of rest and reflection and to work on a few things. And if you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to speak with you after the service. But it's good to be back with you, and always a privilege to bring you God's word. And I'm excited for our time this morning because we have a wonderful text to dig into. But before we do so, let's pray together. Father in heaven, like Israel in the text we just read, we are thirsty. And like them, we may be in the wilderness this morning. And Father, we need the life-giving water that comes from Christ alone. So Lord, we ask that through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would satisfy our thirst. We ask that you would give us yourself and that you would show us Christ, your Son. Father, enable me to preach your word, enable your people to hear your word. And we ask this all for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in our study of Exodus, we've been following Israel as they've traveled through the wilderness. Right? They're on their way to Mount Sinai, and we follow them through the wilderness of Shur to Elim, to the wilderness of Sin, and now we meet them again at this place called Rephidim. And we'll see in our text that later the name is changed to Massah and to Meribah. And along the way, God has been testing his people. At each stage, God has tested them. He's tested their faith. He wants them to trust him and to call upon his name and to look to him during their time of need. And time and again, we've seen how Israel has failed, how they've grumbled and they've complained. And each time, the Lord has responded with mercy and grace. And yet, if you know your Bible, you know that the events in Exodus 17 have ramifications throughout the history of redemption. In fact, this is quoted in Psalm 95. Let me read this for you. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." That psalm is actually quoted three times in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it serves as a warning against hardening our hearts against the Lord. And the message of the Bible from Exodus 17 until Revelation 22 is very clear. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts against the Lord. Don't rebel against him. Even if we hear God's word week after week and show up to church week after week, all of us are tempted to doubt him We're tempted to harden ourselves against his word, which is exactly what Israel does in this passage. Now, there's a very similar account in Numbers chapter 20, and I don't want us to be confused here because they sound very similar. So Exodus 17, which we're looking at this morning, occurs before Israel gets to Mount Sinai. Numbers 20 occurs after Mount Sinai. In Exodus 17, Moses takes the rod and he strikes the rock once, and out comes water. In Numbers 20, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses takes the rod and he strikes it twice. And it's because of his disobedience and his anger in Numbers 20 that Moses is not allowed to enter into the promised land. So they sound very similar, but they're actually different accounts. So this morning we are in Exodus 17. And the question that I want us to consider as we look at this text is, how do we respond when God brings us into the wilderness? Will we trust him, as he calls Israel to do, or will we call his character into question? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that oftentimes when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we are prone to question the goodness of God. We're tempted to call his character into question. We say, why has God done this to me? Why am I here right now? What is the Lord doing? So our text this morning is instructive because it reminds us when we're in the wilderness and when our circumstances look bleak and powerless, that our job is to trust the Lord. Our job is to cling to him and to hope in him, even when everything around us looks hopeless. So I want us to look at this text under three headings this morning. First, we'll look at the camp. Second, we'll look at the court. And third, we'll look at Christ. So three headings: the camp, the court, and Christ. And I want us to draw a spiritual lesson from each of these headings. So first, let's look at the camp in verse 1. So look with me there at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, here's what I want us to see. God has guided his people to a camp in the wilderness where there is no water. God has guided his people to a camp in the wilderness where there is no water. And the question is, how did they get there? How did they exactly come to Rephidim? I don't know about you, but when I've thought of the wilderness wanderings, I've kind of thought that they were just arbitrary. They're just wandering around the wilderness with no plan or no purpose. And it's easy to think that Moses took the wrong exit off the freeway or that the GPS quit working. But we actually see here in the text that it was the Lord's plan to bring them to Rephidim. It says they moved along in stages according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, in the providence of God, he had directed their steps to Rephidim, a place where there's no water to drink. Now, I don't need to tell you about the importance of water, right? We know from experience how important water is. Without water, we get dehydrated, especially in the desert where it's hot. They would have started to become weak, and ultimately they would have died very quickly without water. So we can relate to them here. They're panicked, they're frightened, they're scared. And if you're a Christian this morning, I think this text describes your life. Because God will often bring us to camps like Rephidim. He'll bring us to places where we don't have no water and things look desperate. I don't know about you, but I've been in some situations before where I've said, okay, I have option one, option two, option three. And I think, okay, what do they all have in common? Well, they're all bad. There are no good options. And that's Israel here in this text. We often think we're going to go down one path in life, we make our plans, we're going to do this, and the Lord leads us in an opposite direction. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Man thinks he's going one way, God brings him another way. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." And I think for many of us this morning, we're camped at Rephidim. We're right where these Israelites were at. And we don't know which way to go. But there's good news here in this text, right? There's good news for you if you find yourself this morning at a waterless place. And the good news is that you're not there by accident, right? You didn't end up where you're at by chance. The Lord has brought you to that place. We're told in Scripture that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know that his will is good. Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." And I don't think that's just speaking about heaven, right? That's speaking about right now. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean our path will be smooth. But it does mean God is at work in our lives to bring about his glory and our good. But if you're like me and you find yourself in a waterless place, you're tempted to become cynical or skeptical or to become bitter. And I think the reason we're prone to that is because we ask the question, why? Why would God bring me to this place? Why would he lead Israel to this campsite? And there are several answers to that question. Some of them we've already come across in our study of Exodus, but I just want to give us three quick answers to that question of why. Number one, he's teaching us to trust him. As we've studied Exodus so far, this is the third time where Israel has been brought to a place where they complain. And it seems like we're repeating ourselves over and over again, doesn't it? Well, the reason God is doing this is because he's teaching them to trust him. He's teaching them to cry out to them. He wants them to be able to say that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And I think they're going through these same experiences over and over again because they're not learning the lesson God wants them to learn. He wants them to have the attitude of Gabriel, who told Mary, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And that's where God wants you and I to be able to say that nothing is impossible with God. So he brings us into the wilderness to teach us to trust him. Number two, he brings us into the wilderness to humble us, to bring us low. And when he does that, he's reminding us that the kingdom of God is not for those who are riding high. It's not for those who have it all figured out, but it's for the broken. It's for the desperate. It's for those who are hurting, right? It's for sinners, for beggars, right? We see this throughout the gospel, who Jesus offers salvation to, right? The outcasts, the poor, the afflicted. God will bring us into the wilderness to humble us. There's a powerful scene in 2 Samuel 15, where Absalom has raised an army and he's stolen the hearts of the people of Israel, and he's marching in on Jerusalem, and David, as the king, is fleeing Jerusalem. Right? And this, no doubt, would have been a devastating moment for him, probably a low point of his life. He's the king, but now he's a king in exile, away from Jerusalem, away from the capital. And as David leaves the city, crosses the brook Kidron, he starts to ascend the Mount of Olives, and the priests bring him the Ark of God. Two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. They carry the Ark of God out of Jerusalem to David. And here's what David says to them. "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David is in a position right here where he has been humbled. And because of that, the Lord can use him. The Lord can work in his life. He's been emptied of himself. And that's where the Lord wants you and I. He wants us in that place where we say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Lord, do to me what seems good to you. So the Lord brings us into the wilderness to teach us to trust him, to humble us, and thirdly, to wean us from this world. The Lord brings us into the wilderness to wean us from this world. We know the Lord has taken his people out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in his people. And they desire to go back, don't they? They desire the food and they desire the luxuries of Egypt. So the Lord is at work here. He's changing their desires. He's taking them from a place of longing Egypt land to longing for the promised land. Like many of you, I went camping growing up a couple times. And on this one particular occasion, I was probably 10 or 12 years old. It was a big family camping trip with my grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins. And it was during the summertime, and everyone was excited, and you would expect good weather. But we live in Washington, don't we? So we get out there, and it rains the first day, it rains the second day, and it rains the third day. And we're not campers. We weren't a big camping family, so we have tents on the ground, which pretty much means we're sleeping in mud. And we're wet and we're tired, and I think I'm between 10 and 12 years old, not very old, and I'm just thinking to myself, I just want to go home. We've kind of had our time here in the wilderness. Let's just go home. So after that third day, my grandparents look at each other and say, okay, get in the car. We're all going home, right? Hooray, we're out of the rain. We're going home. But that's what God's doing in the life of the Israelites. All right, he's changing their desires so that they want to go home. Right? Not back to Egypt, but to the promised land. So God has guided his people to a camp in the wilderness where there's no water. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. And our admonition from this text is to call out to the Lord, to cling to him, to trust in him, to know that if he's brought us to that campsite, he knows how to bring us out of that campsite as well. So that's point number one, the camp. Point number two is the court, and this is the wrong way to respond. So let's look at verses 2-4 together. I'll read these for us again. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Here's what I want us to see. When God's people doubt his character and do not trust that his plan is good, we are putting him on trial. When God's people doubt his character and do not trust that his plan is good, we are putting him on trial. Notice how the people respond. They say, "Give us water to drink." Now, there's nothing wrong with being thirsty, and there's nothing wrong with being thirsty for water. But there's nothing wrong here with them naming their need and recognizing that they're in a crisis. The problem is they demand God's provision. And you would think at this point in the story, some of them would be saying, "Wait a minute, haven't we seen this before?" Right? Haven't we been without water, maybe at the end of chapter 15? Haven't we been without food and God has provided? You would think one would stand up and say that, but they don't. And instead of going to the Lord in prayer and calling upon his name, they attack Moses. They blame Moses. And really what this shows us is that a crisis without faith will lead to conflict. When there's a crisis, if we do not have faith, it will lead to conflict. Right? The people attack Moses instead of going by faith to the Lord. What does Moses say? He says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Moses knows that the real issue is not with him, but with the Lord. But I think there's something else going on here. There's something a little bit deeper at work. What we see in verses 2 through 4 is a legal drama that's unfolding. Israel is bringing a lawsuit against God. They're bringing God to court. They're trying to sue him, if you will. Now, how do we know that? Well, verse 2 says the people quarreled with Moses. And that word quarrel can mean to test or to try or to tempt, but it can also mean to sue or to bring a lawsuit against someone. In fact, that's how the word is used in Jeremiah 25, 31 and Micah 6, verse 1. The word is used when the Lord indicts his own people. But here, the situation is reversed. It's not the Lord indicting his people. His people are indicting the Lord. They're bringing him to trial. And specifically, there are two charges that they bring against the Lord. The first is found in verse 3. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They're charging God here with murder. They're saying, Lord, why did you bring us up out of Egypt just to bring us to this point in the wilderness where you would kill us and kill our livestock and kill our children? Notice here, they're not just calling God's timing into question. They're not just lamenting, but they're accusing God of having wicked motives. They're calling God's character and his goodness into question. They're saying that his real plan is to harm them, to kill them. So they accuse him of murder, and secondly, they charge him with abandonment. We see that in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Now think about that for a moment. Think of everything that they've seen so far. Right? The 10 plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea parting, the bitter waters turn sweet, manna from heaven. I mean, the very day they asked that question, their stomachs would have been full of manna. And they still question whether the Lord is with them or not. They're saying, has God abandoned his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Has he brought us out here to leave us and to forsake us? So they're bringing God to trial. They're trying to sue out of this relationship. And that, by the way, is why Moses fears stoning in verse 4. He fears stoning because that is the legal punishment for breaking a covenant, the death penalty. And Moses, as God's representative, would be the first one to suffer that punishment. Now, it's easy for us to read this and to think, boy, they were foolish. Right? How could they be so blind? How could they be so deaf? God's right in front of them. And yet, we often do the same thing. Right? God will bring us to that place. I know I'm guilty of it. I've experienced it lately. God brings me to that place, and I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, where are you at during this time? It's easy for us to condemn Israel, and we often do the same thing. We might question, does God love me? Is he still with me? We might question whether we're even a Christian or not. And usually the way it goes is like this. We'll say something like, well, sure, I know God loves people, and I know God cares for Christians, but just not for me. Have you ever been there? God cares for everyone else. He provides for everyone else, but not for me. That's often the way we think. And when we do that, when we call his character and his goodness into question, what we're doing is we're testing God. We're bringing him to trial. We're saying, God, you need to conform to my standards and to my wants and to my desires. And if you don't, I won't trust you. If you don't, I won't believe your promises. We actually see the word test used twice, once in verse 2 and verse 7. Moses says, why do you test the Lord? And you're probably thinking of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness, he's being tempted by the devil for 40 days, and the devil brings him to that very high place, the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will command his angels concerning you, and they will bear you up. And remember what Jesus said. He said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when he said that, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 6 is reflecting back on Exodus 17. So what is it to put the Lord to the test? Maybe you've asked that question before. What is it to exactly put the Lord to the test? Well, it's to call his character and his goodness into question. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, quote, to test God is to pose an ultimatum in which we decide what shall count as evidence of God's presence, and then decide on God's presence or absence on the basis of whether God has met the test we have posed, end quote. So in other words, we come up with these conditions and say, God, if you do this, this, and this, then we know that you will be for us. Then we know that you will love us. For example, if I get this job, Lord, then I know that you are with me. Lord, if you heal my illness, then I will know that you are with me. Lord, if you repair this broken relationship, then I'll know that you love me. And what we're doing is we are establishing these conditions that God has to meet in order for us to trust him. That's what it is to tempt or to test the Lord. And that just wasn't an ancient problem for Israel. It's a modern problem, and it's our problem. And ultimately, it's our problem, too, because it's a heart problem. That's where we want to go when things don't go our way. All of us are prone to view the character of God through our circumstances. So when our circumstances are hard, we view God as hard. But what God is calling us to do is to view our circumstances through his character. So whatever comes our way, no matter how difficult it may be, when we view our circumstances through his character, we know that ultimately it's good and faithful. Because that's God's character. Right, and he'll bring us into that situation in order to show us who he is. But we need to see it through his character. Israel responded in the wrong way. They grumbled, they complained, they brought God to trial. So when God's people doubt his character and do not trust his plan is good, we're doing the same thing. We're putting him on trial. So we have this courtroom, we have this trial, we have charges that are brought, and that raises the question, what is the verdict? And how exactly does God respond? And this takes us to our third point in verses 5 and 6, which I'm calling the Christ, because ultimately it points to Christ. So we have the camp, the court, and now the Christ in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Here's what we need to know in this section. God himself suffers the punishment his people deserve so that we may experience his life-giving mercy and grace. God himself suffers the punishment his people deserve so we may experience his life-giving mercy and grace. This entire scene is amazing, and it's amazing because it gets to the very heart of the gospel. Notice what God tells Moses to do. He says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." Now, why the elders of Israel? Well, the elders are the judges, and these judges will serve as witnesses. They're going to witness this miracle, they're going to see it with their eyes, and they will be able to go back and teach the people. So if it's a courtroom, we have to have witnesses, and these judges will function as witnesses. Next, God tells Moses to take the staff with which he struck the Nile. Why the staff? It's been a while since we've talked about the staff, but we saw it back in the earlier chapters of Exodus when we looked at the plagues, and we saw that the staff is a presence of God, or a symbol of God's presence and power. But it's also a symbol of God's punishment. And that's how the rod will be used in this case. That rod will be used to inflict a blow of justice. It'll be used to carry out God's punishment. So when the guilty verdict is rendered, that rod will be the instrument that God uses to inflict punishment. So God tells Moses, take that staff, just like you did in Exodus 7:20, the staff that you struck the Nile and it turned to blood, take that very staff and you're going to strike the rock with it. And that dead rock is going to turn into life-giving water. So that raises another question for us. Who is the guilty party? If the rod tells us that there's a guilty verdict, that there will be punishment, who exactly is the guilty party? Is it God? Is it Moses? Is it the people? Well, if you're following along in the story of Exodus, the answer is obvious. Right? The guilty party is not God. He's been faithful. He's been faithful time and again. Right? He's provided for his people. He's cared for them in the wilderness. He's given them manna from heaven. And each time his people has responded by grumbling and complaining and hardening their hearts against him. And at this point in the narrative, God has every right to say, "I'm through with this people. I'm done with them." Right? They've doubted me. They've hardened their hearts. They're putting me on trial. I'll give them what they want. But God can't do that. He's sworn by himself. He's made a covenant with his people, and he can't break it. So instead, he says in verse 6, and this is the beauty of the gospel, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it." It's amazing. And it's amazing because of two little words. We probably missed them, but I would encourage you to underline them in your Bible. The first word is "before." God says, "I will stand before you there." Why is this amazing? Well, in a courtroom setting, it's the guilty party who stands before the judge. We see this in Deuteronomy 19, where those who come to trial stand before the Lord. And we also see it in the prophets, where God commonly summons his people to stand before him in judgment. So it's the guilty party who comes and stands before the Lord. But here, the situation is reversed. It's God himself who takes the place of the guilty. The Lord becomes the substitute who's willing to stand before his people in the place of judgment. And that's the gospel right there. Right? God taking our place. Right? God saying, I'll take the guilty verdict upon me. I will stand in your place. So we have the word before, and secondly, we have the word on. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. When God stands on the rock, he's symbolically identifying himself with this rock, with this thing that will be judged, that will receive the blow of the rod. And that's the gospel. Right? God receiving the blow that we deserve. God receiving the justice that is ours, him taking our place for us in receiving that. It's interesting in the Bible how many times the word rock is used as a metaphor for God. It's all throughout the Psalms. But it's also in Deuteronomy 32, which is another song of Moses. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, God is described as the rock of justice and faithfulness. He's described as the rock of salvation, the rock that bore you or created you, and the rock who redeems his people. And that's most of the time how we sing about God, right? He's the rock of ages. He's our firm foundation. But here the rock is praised and celebrated as the rock of our salvation. The rock is our redeemer and savior and creator. So what is God saying to his rebellious people in this situation? He's saying, I am willing to take your place. I'm willing to symbolically identify with that rock which will be struck. I'm willing to take that for you because I love you. And that's what happens. Moses, he lifts that staff and he strikes the rock and water comes forth. And we often think of it as just a trickle of water, don't we? But there are 2 million people here and they're all thirsty. This is a river of water. Psalm 105:41 says, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. So not a trickle, right, but a river of water. But as we look at this text and consider it, it's not just any old rock and it's not just any old water. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that followed them was Christ. Let me read that for us. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I love reading commentaries, but I often wonder, are they right? Well, here we have a divinely inspired commentary, so we know it's right. Paul says the rock here was Christ. It's a type of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of God's future work of redemption. It tells us what his son would ultimately do, that he would bear that rod for us. And if you think about it, they brought God to trial here in this situation, but this is not the last time where people would bring God to trial. Because several thousand years later, God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, would be brought to trial. And he would be arrested and falsely accused and nailed to a Roman cross. And you remember what the soldier did with the spear? right? He stuck it in his side. And out came what? Blood and water. There's this wonderful scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, the silver chair. Some of you are familiar with that. But Jill Pohl, one of the characters, she's separated from her friend. She's in the woods. She's thirsty. She's searching for water. She comes across this stream, but she hesitates to drink. And she hesitates to drink because Aslan is on the other side of the stream. Here's what Aslan says to her. "Are you thirsty, or are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go back and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Isn't that the truth? There's no other stream. There's no other way of salvation. It's through Christ and through Him alone. And if you're in the desert, there's no other way to satisfy your thirst but through this life-giving water that Christ offers. You see, the desert in the Bible has a dual purpose. It's a place of temptation. It's a place of testing. But it's also a place where God shows up and where God nourishes and provides for His people. It's a place where God offers Himself to His people. And that's what He's teaching Israel here in this scene. He's saying, you really don't need water, you need Me. And you need the life-giving water that only I offer. So if we find ourselves in a similar place this morning, parched, dry, thirsty, remember Christ on the cross. He said, "I thirst." He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. And He identifies with us, right? He gets our pain. He understands our suffering. He endured it on the cross. I want to conclude with this, looking at verse 7. Because if you notice here, this story doesn't end well. Yes, they drink the water and their thirst is satisfied. They don't die in the wilderness. But for that generation, it doesn't end well for them. Here's Numbers 14, 22, and 23. "None of the men who have seen My glory and My signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put Me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed My voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised Me shall see it." It's sad that this entire generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, did not enter the promised land. They had seen so much. They had heard so much. They had been taught over and over again by God, but they did not get the message. Which is why this text is a warning throughout the Bible that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So, church, I would offer to you and extend to you this offer of salvation. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you're visiting with us, look to Him. Trust in Him. Cling to Him. Right? Don't let these words go through your head without allowing them to penetrate your heart. Look to Him in salvation. For those of you who know Christ, For those of you who are believers and you're wondering, is the Lord with me or not? I have this word of encouragement. Remember the Gospel of Matthew and the birth of Jesus, how it's described. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is the Lord with you? Yes. Even when you don't feel like it. Even when all you see around you is desert, the Lord is with you. He was with his people in the Exodus. He was with his people during the times of the Gospels. And he is with you and I no matter how long we're in the wilderness of this world. And the good news is he'll be with us forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life-giving water that you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, satisfy us with that water. Help us to drink it in, not just once, but every day, going back to that fountain of life. Father, wherever we find ourselves this morning, no matter how desperate, no matter how tough, we know that you are with us, and we thank you and we praise you for that. So, Father, satisfy us now as we come to the table. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 63, one of my favorite psalms, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So let me read the first couple of verses for us. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. I love that. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. David in the wilderness, he's thirsty, but he's using that as a metaphor to describe his longing for God. And it reminds us of this table as we come, right? That this table is not for those who have their thirst satisfied and quenched, but this table is for the thirsty. It's for the hungry. It's for those who are not satisfied with God, but who are longing for God. Even when you don't feel him, even when you don't sense that God is with you, that he's abandoned you or forsaken you, this table is here for you. Because the truth is, it doesn't depend on how we feel. It depends upon the promises of God. Right? So regardless of how you feel, if you're in Christ this morning, I invite you to come. Come thirsty, but come expecting that the Lord will satisfy your thirst. Because that's what this table is designed to do, to feed us and to nourish us. He gives us a table in the midst of the wilderness. And this table is here to strengthen our faith and to build us up. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us. We thank you that we can come to this table and we can be nourished by the food and the drink that you offer to us. Father, we pray that as we come, that we would come thirsty, and that we would come by faith, expecting to meet you here, expecting that you will satisfy our thirst. Father, you've given us the means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacrament as a way to build us up, to encourage us. And I pray for everyone here that we would be encouraged as we come. Father, help us to come joyfully. Help us to come in faith. Help us to come expecting that you will satisfy all of our longings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.